This evening I want to begin by commending the very excellent song service tonight. Each of the songs were, I think, very ably directed and entered into with enthusiasm and wholeheartedness. And certainly I believe that God was pleased and praised by coming together tonight to sing praises unto Him, to teach and to admonish one another in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, as we think about what we do in our worship unto God, the one thing that we will be doing in heaven will be singing. You read in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, and you'll discover that the host in heaven will be singing praises unto God. And surely if we'll be praising, singing praises unto God in heaven, we shall long to be doing that right here upon this earth. So I do indeed and very sincerely commend you tonight for the very enthusiastic, wholehearted way in which you entered into the singing this evening. Anytime there is good singing, there can be a good meeting. And so truly, I appreciate what you have done tonight. As we begin the study tonight, I want to begin by acknowledging again unto you my profound gratitude for honoring me with the opportunity to come here to work with you in the gospel meeting to begin this past Lord's Day. I've had the pleasure, the opportunity of being here upon different occasions in the past, and I've always looked forward to coming to Lancaster, and this week was certainly no different. I've been treated royally by each of you, and I appreciate the many kind words that you have uttered to me of appreciation, and certainly I've been greatly enthused and encouraged by having the honor, the privilege of being able to be with you this week. And certainly it goes without saying that I greatly appreciate Brother Mickey and Donna, his good wife, for their faithful and devoted service unto God, for their love for God and for their love for each other and their love for this congregation and their love for the cause of the Lord. They certainly are given to hospitality and they've treated me royally. I could not ask for anything more or anything better than what I have received this week in their home. It's been a pleasure to be with them and to have the opportunity of visiting with them and getting to know them better and working with them in this gospel meeting. I'm grateful for this good congregation for its stand for the truth. There are, sadly, many congregations across the land that are not standing for the truth as clearly as the congregation here is. In fact, there are many congregations that come to be of Christ. They would not tolerate the sermons that have been preached here this week. And I appreciate the fact that you love the truth and are willing to take your stand for the truth. And I pray that your tribe might increase and that God might continue to be magnified and glorified by this wonderful congregation. The Lord willing, tomorrow morning I plan to be leaving from the Burbank Airport, flying back to Sefna, Florida, to be able to be with my good wife and to be with the congregation there in Sefna. And I'll be going back and bragging about the work here, and I'll be bragging sincerely because I truly believe that you are a faithful and a devoted group of people that are certainly trying to serve the Lord in keeping with the Lord's will. It's important that we love the Lord, that we love the truth, that we stand for the truth and be ready to fight the good fight of faith. I'm fearful that in today's world the fight has gone out of many people, and thus many are simply content to meet and to greet, not really stand for anything definitive, willing to continue day by day in the rut that they're in without really trying to serve the Lord in a manner pleasing unto Him. And so I'm thankful that you're here and that you're willing to serve Him faithfully. I really appreciate Maddie for being here this week, coming and staying in the area to be able to be in the meeting each night, each day, each service. We go back to San Bernardino, and I'm thankful that she was able to be here this week. I had announced that we would be presenting a lesson tonight entitled God Give Us Christian Homes. But I guess I'll begin by saying that my mother is a woman, or was a woman. My wife is a woman. My daughter is a woman. My three daughters-in-laws or women. So I reserve the right to change my mind. And so consequently this evening, we're going to be discussing a lesson entitled, Marriage Made in Heaven. I think different ones of us upon different occasions have been to a wedding. We have observed the cheerfulness and the joy of those that are present. We have taken note of the character qualities of the individuals who are being wed. We are mindful of their service unto God and their love for God and their love for each other. And we have all good confidence in the future of their marriage. And we say that that is a marriage made in heaven. And that really is a compliment, when we can say that a marriage is made in heaven. We will simply state, as a matter of fact, that that marriage as God designed it is indeed made in heaven. And we noted upon different occasions this week, we observed in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 that God declared it's not good for the man to be alone, and that God then caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. As Adam slept, God took a rib from his side, and from that rib he made woman. He presented her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Then we learn in Matthew chapter 19 when some Pharisees inquired of Jesus as to whether or not it's lawful for a man to put away his wife and marry another for any cause. And he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And then we notice in verse 6, he said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." I think the language that God had joined it together would imply then that marriage is, as God designed it, is something that is made in heaven. There are certain facts that are important. God made the first husband. And God made the first wife. And God joined them in marriage. We've already cited in Matthew chapter 19 and 6. We read in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, he said that God will judge them. So from these verses, we discover that marriage is of divine origin. It is not a human invention. Therefore, since it is of divine origin, it must be regulated by divine law. That is a point that I think people throughout the world need to recognize. That is, if marriage is of divine origin, then it must be regulated not by human law, but rather by divine law. It predates the church. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." But humankind had probably already existed by a little over 4,000 years at that point in time. It predates the church. It predates the government. It predates any institution invented by man. The first marriage was one of a kind. I'm not trying to be humorous, but in the first marriage, neither party had any in-laws to advise them. If Eve ran into trouble, she could not run home to mama. Adam could not complain to Eve saying, "You don't cook like my mama did. And you don't keep house like mama did." He could not say to Adam, "You're not the only man I could have married." You see, the first marriage, in many respects, was one of a kind. But we take a closer look at the first marriage. It began with a lonely man. God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." God had brought the different animals before Adam and he had named them. But for man, there was not found a mate. There was not found a wife. And thus we have the provided partner where God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And God took a rib from his side. And from that rib, he made woman. It had been pointed out many times. He did not take this from his head. lest she trample upon him, or from his feet, lest he trample upon her, but from his side, that she might be his equal, that she might be his partner, that she might be near and dear to him. It was divinely fashioned as God took the rib, made woman from that. It was divinely presented. He brought her unto the man. It was divinely directed. As we'll notice in verse 24, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Sometimes there is some question as to who really uttered verse 24. Whether it was Adam, or whether it was by God. But I think as we look to Matthew chapter 19, when they inquired, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife and marry another for every cause? He said, have you not read that he who at the beginning made the male and female? And then we notice in verse 24, as quoted in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. But the language in Matthew chapter 19 indicates that God is the one who is stating the truth in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, that a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined unto his wife. Divinely fashioned, divinely presented, divinely directed, they two were to be one flesh. One flesh denoting the complete identifying of one personality and the other in a community of interest and pursuits. A union consummated by cohabitation. It denotes the complete faithfulness that they owe each other. The two shall be one flesh. The wedded pair were married by God. God presented Eve to Adam. And Jesus, alluding to that, said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so God performed, if you please, the first wedding ceremony. They were united in love. They were clothed in innocence. Can you imagine that situation? Adam and Eve, neither of whom at that point in time had committed one sin. They were clothed in innocence. And they were housed in paradise. That beautiful Garden of Eden that housed the first wedded couple. Theirs was a relationship that prefigured the church. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Really beginning in verse 22 down through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul was showing that the relationship between the husband and the wife is analogous to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and 31, he cited the same thing we read in Genesis chapter 2 and 24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now notice, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I think it's really evident. In the mind of God, at the time when Eve was made from a rib taken from the side of Adam, and the first marriage took place, in the mind of God, a relationship has been set forth that will prefigure the spiritual relationship between Christ and His church. And so, having looked at the first marriage, one made in heaven, now we're looking at another marriage made in heaven. Namely, the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said in verse 2, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. Have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Rome, said this in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, he should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, you shall bring forth fruit unto God. Pointing out how that you shall be married to another, namely to the one whom God raised from the dead. Now turning again to Ephesians chapter 5, we notice in verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul said, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." He goes on to say, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." The church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus has but one bride. You notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, concerning Christ, we learn that God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we learn that there is one body. And so the church is his body. The church is the bride of Christ. There is one body, and thus Jesus has but one bride. Jesus is not a spiritual bigamist. I grant that in today's world there are literally hundreds, yea, even thousands of denominations formed by men. They're not all the bride of Christ. The Lord has but one bride. The bride is the church that he built, the church that he purchased with his own blood. Thus there is one loving leadership. You notice again, concerning the church, that he is the Savior of the church in verse 23. We learn in verse 25, he loved the church and he gave himself for it. He's the head of the church. There is one loving leadership. Now, Christ does not relinquish his leadership role to the church. He said the church is the bride. And Christ is the head of the church. He's over the church. Thus, he is the leader. The church is not. You see, in the Lord's way of doing things, it's not a matter of the church coming together and deciding what we want to believe and what we want to do and how we want to serve. You see, Jesus is the husband of the church. He is the head of the church. His New Testament is the message the church is to follow. And so consequently, the church must not be in the leadership role, but rather submit unto the leadership of Christ. You remember in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Christ. We might notice a comparison. Adam really did not assume his leadership role. You see, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul stated two reasons as to why the husband and head of the wife. On the one hand, Adam was first formed and then Eve. And then Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived in the transgression. So we go back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan came and tempted Eve. She saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes. A tree desired to make one wise, and she took of the fruit and gave, ate thereof and gave to Adam, and he ate thereof. Did Adam honor his responsibility? Should he not have said it to Eve, "Now hold on, wife. God has declared of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat of it. We can't afford to take this risk. We've got to back off and not submit to the wiles of the devil." Adam did not assume his leadership role as the first husband of the first wife. Consequently, Genesis chapter 3 has been called the saddest chapter in the Bible. It happened because the first couple violated the law of God in part Because Adam, the husband, did not properly assume his leadership role. Husbands, if it was wrong for Adam to neglect his obligation in that realm, it is wrong today for husbands not to assume their leadership role. Now, relationship is more adversely affected by sin than that of a husband and a wife. Continuing, regarding Christ and the church. You see, in a God-fearing home, a God-fearing wife willingly submits unto her husband. The church must willingly submit unto Jesus Christ. As we learn in verse 24, the church is subject unto Christ. He says, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We've already noted Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Revelation chapter 22. You notice how the Bible almost closes. There are two other verses after this. But we notice the last warning in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify unto every man that heareth the saying to the prophecy of this book, or the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, saying God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. This, beloved, is serious. Notice, if you add to these things, God will add in him the plagues written in this book. Certainly involved in those plagues will be that set forth in chapter 20 and verse 15. Those not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And if one will take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take his name out of the book of life. Whoever's name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And so whether one adds to or take from the word of God, eternal condemnation in hell is a result. There must be willing submission on the part of the church and Christ. And there must be diligent service. You see, in Romans chapter 6 and 4, those that were buried in the waters of baptism are to be raised therefrom to walk in newness of life. Walk denotes a manner of life. The way that one lives his life, to walk in newness of life. Look at chapter 12, 1 and 2 of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Each of us, as children of God, must present our bodies unto God as a living sacrifice. Involved in this service is obeying Hebrews chapter 10 and 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. God wants His people to come together. To come together to encourage and to admonish one another. To serve God, to help each other as we endeavor to live our life in keeping with God's will. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 58, he tells us that we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. To abound in something is to do more than the bare minimum. It means to be enthused, to be enthusiastic, to put forth work, to abound in the work of the Lord. Why, Paul? For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Many years ago, I was in high school. I was studying agriculture. I was in the FFA, the Future Farmers Association of America. At that point in time, I thought I was a future farmer. And we were required to have our own project. My grandfather allowed me to take a piece of ground and to raise some tomatoes on that property. I was going to get rich. Now I finally have a chance to make some money on my own. Got the ground all put together just right. Put out the plants. Everything looked good. Then it began to rain. Virtually everything was wiped out. My labors, and they were abundant, they were in vain. I'm sure that all of you, at one time or another, have been involved heavily in doing something that you believed in and had confidence in, and discovered your labors were in vain. I'm glad to know our labors are not in vain in the Lord. That pays off, not only here, but in the hereafter. And there is, in the church, there is delightful fellowship, communion, joint participation. We look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We notice in verse 9 that Paul said, God is faithful, by whom he recalled in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But can you imagine? Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, being one that I can have joint participation in, that I can have fellowship with Him in the things of God. We can turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Paul said, the cup of blessing that we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. Try to wrap your mind around that. We come together to partake of the Lord's Supper upon the Lord's Day. And of course, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Assembly and the Lord's Day and the Lord's people, they all go together. And so now, as we come together as the Lord's people, members of the Lord's church, in the Assembly upon the Lord's Day, to partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake of the cup of blessing. He calls it the communion of the blood of Jesus. We share in the benefits of the shed blood of the Son of God as we partake of the fruit of the vine. The cup of blood, or the bread that we break, the communion of the body of Christ. We commune with. We share in the benefits. We jointly participate and share in the benefits made possible by the sacrificial body of Jesus Christ as He hung upon the cross, not because He sinned, but because you and I have sinned. John, in 1 John 1 and 3, said, that which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you. You also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the privilege, the honor, the blessing of being able to be in fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ the Son? You see, in Christ and in His church, there is delightful fellowship with God and with each other. Now, look again at 1 John 1 and 3. He said, referring to Christ, he said, that which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there is vertical fellowship between the faithful child of God and the Father and the Son. And there is horizontal fellowship with others who likewise are in fellowship with God. In Philippians chapter 1, writing to the saints at Philippi, the Apostle Paul voiced his gratitude. In part, he said, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until renown. Looking further in chapter 4 of Philippians, chapter of Philippians, we notice in verses 14 through 16, he said, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with me in my affliction. You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again into my necessity. Those brethren at Philippi, as they supported the Apostle Paul laboring in other areas, they were having fellowship with him. And he with them. We come together serving God. We have fellowship one with another, walking in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. It's really a wonderful privilege to be able to travel across the country and meet others of like precious faith who love the Lord. They're following the same guidebook that we're following back home. You're seeking to worship God in spirit and in truth, endeavoring to adhere to sound doctrine, to be able to have fellowship with them, and them with us. This morning, we got together in the home of Mickey and Donna. I don't know how many were present. I do know that I greatly appreciate the good food that was there. And I did my part in showing my appreciation of what I ate. But hearing the laughter, the joy, the evident happiness of those that were present, and then to sit in the back part of it and have a good Bible study, that was wonderful. To be able to have fellowship with the best people upon the earth. You can't have that if you're not a part of the Lord's bride. There is delightful fellowship. And in particular, there is a heavenly reward. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is reward in heaven, for so particularly the prophets that were before you. You see, if we are faithful Christians and live as faithful Christians to the end of our lives, there's waiting for us a heavenly reward. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We notice in verse 3 and verse 4, that Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now notice, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have something waiting for us. An inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that does not fade away. He said, reserved in heaven for you. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 3. Looking at verses 20 and 21, Paul said, our conversation or our citizenship, as we find in other translations, is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like in his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I can look into a mirror, and what I see is not all that encouraging. A lot of changes are taking place. At one time I had 20/20 vision. Now I don't read without these crazy glasses. Don't see very far either. Something happened to my hair. It all turned white. See, gradually this body is deteriorating. That's why Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 Stress the importance of remembering your Creator in the days of your youth. While the evil days come not, or nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. They begin to describe very vividly and figuratively that journey from the cradle to the grave. And eventually the grinders cease because they're few. Losing your teeth. The daughters of music are brought low. You can't hear as well as you once did. And then we notice in verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. The spirit shall return unto God who gave it. I know that physically I'm dying, and you are too. We're in the land of the dying, and all of us are making that journey day by day to the grave from the cradle. But on the other hand, there's a place where the body does not deteriorate, where the Lord will change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body. How wonderful that is. How loving God must be to make that possible for you and for me. We learn in 1 John chapter 3, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because they knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You think about the heavenly, glorified body of Jesus Christ. I don't know what it looks like, but by faith I know that it's glorious. I can see Him ultimately as He is. As we conclude, we would point out a scriptural happy marriage with all the parties loving one another and functioning as God ordained. It can be the happiest relationship this side of heaven. But conversely, in a marriage where love does not exist, where anger and hostility and hatred and malice and bitterness prevails, that can be the most miserable relationship this side of hell. Thus, every individual who contemplates marriage should resolve to make up his or her mind to make sure that theirs is a marriage made in heaven. But now notice, biblically speaking, as it relates to all accountable individuals, no unmarried person can go to heaven. Once again, I say, no unmarried person can go to heaven. We're not talking about a domestic marriage upon the earth. The Apostle Paul, so far as I know, never married. I call to mind in 2 Timothy chapter 4, from a prison cell, he said, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. Though he was unmarried, insofar as a wife in this world was concerned, he was assured of a place in heaven. But spiritually, we are to be joined unto Christ, married to Him whom God raised from the dead, as we learn in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. And beloved, the church is the bride of Christ. If you're not a part of His bride, you're not married to Him. He shed His blood to purchase His bride. He's the head of His bride. And He is the Savior of His bride. And His bride is the church. His church is the one body. In the one body, we learn in Ephesians 2 and 16, the people are reconciled unto God. We learn in Acts chapter 2 and 47 that God added the saved to the church. He added the saved. He added only the saved. He added all the saved to the church. There were, among accountable individuals, no unsaved persons outside the church that Jesus built. That's not my doctrine, beloved, that's Bible. The church is the bride of Christ. Amazingly, in today's world, it's not uncommon to hear people ridicule and deny the importance of the church. And so you don't have to be a member of the church in order to be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the very opposite. And interestingly, the same act of obedience that puts one into Christ puts him into the church. In Galatians chapter 3 and 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The one body being the church. That Jesus is the head of. That Jesus is the Savior of. That Jesus is the husband of. One must be a part of His bride, the church. He must be a part of that saved relationship. Excuse me, the saved relationship tonight. As we bring these studies to a close, as we extend the invitation of our Lord, let me ask, are you prepared to meet the Lord? Are you a Christian? I'm not asking, are you a good person? I'm not asking, are you religious? I'm asking, are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you part of that saved relationship? Have you been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you part of His bride? Are you married to Jesus? Are you saved? If you're not, you shouldn't wait any longer. Tonight might be your last opportunity to get right with the Lord. And the long ago, Solomon said, boast not yourself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. James said, go to now, ye that say, till there tomorrow. We'll go into such a city and continue there year and buy and sell and get gain. For as much as you know not what is on the morrow, for what is your life? Is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It likens our life unto a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Virtually every day that you look in the newspaper, you can read somebody dying in an accident or getting killed. They were perfectly whole yesterday, but today they're dead. That's life. It is very, very uncertain. But death is certain. The judgment is coming. And the Lord will be our judge. If you're not a Christian, you need, as a believer in Jesus, to repent of your sins. See, all have sinned, Romans 3 and 23. The wage of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And so consequently, God now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17, 30. You see, the command to repent is as universal as is the existence of sin. You must repent. Possess godless sorrow resulting in a change of life or conduct, turning to God and turning from sin. Jesus said that whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10 and 32. You must make that good confession and then arise and be baptized. putting off the old man of sin, putting on the new man Christ, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, with a view in mind, and becoming a part of His bride, His body of the church, and someday going home to be with God in heaven along with the redeemed of all ages. If you've done that, and haven't lived and served as you ought, beloved, you need to come back. You need to come back tonight. Make things right. By repentance. By confession. By prayer. In the long ago, Jesus had come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you long for the rest that only Jesus can give? Are you subject to heaven's invitation? If so, please respond right now. We'll together we'll stand and while we sing.